Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody who's joining us online. I'm glad you could all make it. Do not judge me. That's one of the cardinal virtues of our society. Don't judge other people. You know, do my clothes, is my sense of style not fit your tastes or your proclivities? Don't judge me. You know, do I look different or do I talk different than you? That may be the case. Don't judge me. Have I, as a 30-something-year-old man, spent my Friday nights playing video games until 3 or 4 in the morning? It's a possibility, but don't judge me. Judgy McJudgertons, right? Don't judge. It's how we live. That's how our culture encourages us to live. It's, like I said, a cardinal virtue. We don't want other people to look at us and pass any sort of judgment. They certainly don't want us to judge them. And this is kind of what gets preached, and it has shaped our understanding, both as a society and as the church, is what it actually means to judge. It's maybe one of the best known and often quoted Bible verses in the entirety of Scripture, do not judge. And yet, for all of its familiarity, there is a lack of ignorance about what that actually means in our culture. And it has allowed us as a society and honestly as a church to take some liberties with what Jesus commanded us. So what did he actually mean when he said, do not judge? That's what we're going to be talking about today. What does it mean to follow that command? To do that, we're going to be looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 7. We're continuing this series that we've been in for several months called A Year-ish with Jesus. It's a series we started back in December. We're going to be in this and through April of 2024. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 7, and we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks now. And today we're going to wrap up sort of a little subsection in that sermon. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 7. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along back here on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app. Tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, and you'll find our sermon notes tool that has our passage along with an outline and all our passages pulled open, ready for you to engage with, take some notes on, make the most out of our time together today. So what did Jesus mean when he said, do not judge? To understand that, we got to spend a little bit of time defining some terms that we're going to use, terms that Jesus uses specifically. There is a difference between judging and judgment. And it's not just a grammatical difference of one being a participle and one being a noun. There is a conceptual difference here. And Jesus kind of touches on that when we look at chapter 7, verse 1. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. So it's in there a bunch. Do not judge. The J word is in there. It's actually the K word. If we were to look at the Greek language that the New Testament was written in and that Matthew uses, the word is krino. And krino is a gloss translation, just sort of a quick and dirty translation. Yes, it means judge. But there's a lot of nuance and a lot of different contexts in which we can judge, in which judging looks different. For instance, a lot of times judging carries this idea, or at least krino uses this idea of assessment. It's to take something, maybe a physical thing, maybe an idea, maybe a value, and to sort of discern its truthfulness or its value or discern its viability. Is it right? Is it wrong? And so on. It's to look at something and sort of evaluate it, we might say. That's one connotation of this word judge, krino. And oftentimes, this is what our culture assumes Jesus means. Don't assess me. Don't evaluate my conduct, my character, my values, my principles, or so on. Don't judge me. But is that what Jesus meant? And does our society really practice that value that it preaches so much? It kind of leaves us with a sort of moral relativism. If we were to really pursue this and live this way, what it means is that what's okay for you is good and right for you. What's okay for me is good and right for me. And we don't pass any sort of judgment, evaluation, or assessment on each other's values. It's just all relative. The problem is that even as a society, as much as we preach that, we don't actually live that way, not even a little bit. We pass judgment unanimously all the time on all kinds of things. It's a easiest to see in big, absurd, extreme examples, and so that's what we're going to use this morning, just as a way to illustrate this. Let's say we have a man who leaves his wife for another woman. Some of us would look at that and we would say, that's not right. Others, maybe even more in our society, would say, well, the heart wants what the heart wants. Who am I to judge, right? But let's change the scenario just a little bit. And let's say that same man, he leaves his wife for a 10-year-old girl. Ain't nobody in their right mind gonna say, well, the heart wants what the heart wants, you know? Who am I to judge? No! Every single person in our society with a rare and hitherto unseen unity would be saying, lock him up, right? Because we all get that this is wrong. Almost across the board, it's wrong. We can evaluate it, we can assess it, we can judge it to be incredibly inappropriate, vile and evil. It's wrong. And we as a society recognize there is a line. There is good and there is evil. There is right, there is wrong. There is truth, there is falsehood. We recognize this in our culture almost instinctively. We may disagree a little bit on where that line is, but we know that the concept of right and wrong exists because there is, at the end of the day, a judge. And most of us within our heart of hearts recognize that fact, even if we're not particularly religious people. Some people call it karma. Some people call it the universe. We all recognize there is a judge. Now, we as followers of Jesus, we understand that this judge is God, the creator of the universe. He's the one who spoke all things into existence. He's the one that created mankind. He's the one who gave intention for our lives and purpose for our lives. He is the judge. And actually, verse 2 of our passage kind of touches on this. It talks about a judgment. The standard with which you judge, you also will be judged. As you measure it out to others, so it will be measured unto you. It doesn't say some people will be judged and some people won't. It makes it pretty clear we all will stand before God. We're all going to give account of our lives. We're all going to have to stand before him on that day. There will be different standards of judgment, based upon your relationship to Jesus Christ and his gospel, based upon the measure of grace that you've shown other people in this life. But we're all going to stand and give account because there is a judge. And if there is a judge, it doesn't really matter what I think the standard is or what I think is right or wrong. And honestly, it doesn't matter what you think the standard is and what you think is right or wrong. The only standard that really matters at the end of the day, if there is a judge and a God, is his standard, his right and wrong. Because that's the measure against which we will be compared and judged. There's a picture that floats around social media. It shows up kind of in waves. It was kind of popular several months ago, and then it sort of disappeared, and it showed back up on my feed. It's a picture of two people, and they're staring at a figure on the ground. One of them, because of their perspective and where they're standing, they say, it's a 6. And the other, because of their perspective and where they're standing, they say, it's a 9. And the point of the picture is to illustrate that sometimes it's really just a difference of perspective, maybe background, history, point of view, and so on, that we should hear each other's opinions and to have equal validity and hear people out. And all that is true. That's a good way to communicate with other people. But if we want to think about this picture a little deeper, figures like the one on the ground do not show up naturally. Somebody put it there. And if somebody put that figure on the ground, they had intention for what they desired or intended it to be, meaning that there is a right and a wrong. It either is a 6 or a 9. It's not simply a matter of what one person or the other thinks. It's the Creator's intention that matters most. Now, we could even go a little bit further. We could say that may be the case, but how do these two individual people know the Creator's intention? How do they know his standard and what he desires it to be unless somebody tells them? And this is where you and I can relate with that scenario pretty closely, because we live in a very similar situation in which there is a figure, a right and a wrong, a standard that exists in this world. There is a creator, a judge, God, who made it. And praise him, he has not left us to figure it out or talk amongst ourselves and come to some sort of consensus. He's told us his intentions. He's revealed this to us. To some extent, he's revealed it on the conscience of the human heart. That's why all of us can listen to that scenario about the 10-year-old girl and go, that ain't right, right? But more clearly and more fully, he's given it to us in the pages of Scripture. He has told us and revealed to us, this is who I am. This is who you are. This is how we are to relate to one another. This is how you're to relate to the people around you in your community. This is the standard. This is the conduct that I call you to because I created you. This is the standard that I will judge all people by. He's told us what this is. It's not a matter of what I think, what you think. It's what he thinks. And it is our duty, it's our calling as followers of Jesus to assess, to evaluate, to discern, in a word, to judge the world around us and its values and its conduct and its ideals, its ideologies, the things that it calls true. We have to assess these things. We have to look at the standard of God and say, is this true? Does this match up with what the Creator and the Judge has called us to? Because if it doesn't, if we just resign ourselves to this, what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me, kind of relative moralism, what we wind up with is a world that is falling apart. What we wind up with is a society that crumbles and looks remarkably like what we have today. Our culture preaches all the time, don't judge me, this idea of don't assess, evaluate, discern. And what has it gotten us? It's created a scenario where the powerful take advantage of the weak, where those with standing take place or take advantage of those who have none. It's created a culture and a society in which we have confusion over some of the most basic issues of existence, where we are hopeless, where we have so much despair, where suicide is at an all-time high, where depression and anxiety climb at alarming rates. We wind up with a world that is, in a word, lost if we let go of this responsibility to call truth truth and falsehood false. So no, Jesus does not call us to abandon this act of judging, assessing, evaluating, discerning what is of God and what is not. We must do this. It's kind of part of being salt and light, something Jesus called his people earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's one meaning of the word kreno. The other connotation that oftentimes shows up is the kind of judgment that really means condemnation. And that's a whole other bag. That's the kind of judgment that takes place from the judge. We might say it has an eschatological scope, which is your fancy $5 theological word of the day that just means it deals with end time stuff. That's the final judgment, and there's one and only one judge that can pass that kind of judgment on people. But sometimes you and I, we can lose sight of that. And we can attempt to slip on some shoes that we have no business trying to fill. And instead of assessing or evaluating the world and its practices around us, what we can wind up doing is actually condemning or criticizing the people around us. And that's not okay. If we want to think about what this looks like, that word criticism is probably a good place to start. We can sometimes be people of a critical spirit. Not towards ideas and practices, but towards individuals and groups. Criticism. Now, criticism in and of itself, it's not a bad thing. There is such a thing as constructive criticism. Sometimes it's necessary. I was reading a list, it was like a top 10 list this week, of the most brutally honest things that children had said to people. And as you can imagine, all of them were funny. If I had time, I'd give them all to you. But the one that really I thought was applicable and stood out most, it's from a man who said, I was having an argument with my fiance when my 9-year-old stepdaughter came in and said, you know, you're a really bad boyfriend, but I think you're a great dad. And he said, it simultaneously made me feel very proud and also incredibly crappy. And that's brutal, you know, for some 9-year-old girl to come up and say, you're a bad boyfriend to my mom. That's brutal. But it doesn't mean she's wrong. And maybe that's the kind of constructive criticism he needed to hear. Maybe there was something in his voice. Maybe there was something in his tone. Maybe something in his attitude that really was demeaning or unbecoming of somebody who loves this person. Constructive criticism is hard to hear sometimes, but it's necessary. And it ought to be said with that desire to truly help and to benefit. Sometimes, though, the criticism that you and I can give, it doesn't aim to help or benefit. Sometimes it aims to tear down, or in a word, condemn. That's judgment. That's not assessing, that's not evaluating, that's not discerning what is valuable or true or virtuous. That's just simply tearing down for the purpose of condemning or destroying. And this is what Jesus warns us about. It's really easy to fall into that trap for a lot of different reasons. Jesus, throughout the sermon in this little subsection that we've been reading for a while, starting in chapter 5, he calls us to a higher standard of righteousness. There's this phrase that he uses repeatedly, you've heard it said, and then he gives like one of the Ten Commandments or some teaching from the Old Testament. But I say to you, and with that, he then elevates the calling, and he calls us to a new standard of righteousness that surpassed even the religious leaders of his day. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, here's what I expect. Here's where we live. And he calls us to walk a higher calling and to a deeper sort of righteousness. And when we're attempting to do that, it can be very easy to fall into this trap of looking down on those who don't quite match our standard. Sometimes it's because of how they look or how we perceive them to look. I was talking with somebody years ago. They were critical of somebody in leadership of this church. And the criticism was, oh, they're just not spirit-led. And I found that very interesting because I knew very personally the person they were talking about. I had watched them serve others sacrificially and with kindness and eagerness. I had watched them in worship and worshiped with them. I had talked with them extensively about their faith, about their belief, about their convictions. There is nothing in any of my experiences that led me to believe that this person was lacking the Spirit of God in any way. Come to find out that this criticism really boiled down to the way they worship looks different than me, and they had a bad day, and their attitude wasn't the best. I was really concerned, not for the person who was being judged, but for this very judgmental person. Because this is the kind of heart that creeps in when we're not careful. A critical heart that oftentimes can look down on others just because they look different than I do. Like we said, maybe their physical appearance looks different. Maybe their backstory, their history is just different than mine. Maybe they sin different than I do. All of these can be convincing proofs for why this person is lacking in some way. And it's a critical spirit that tears people down. That's not our place. It's not our place to condemn, to look at others with this critical spirit or look at groups with this critical spirit. There's only one judge, and that's his prerogative and his alone. So we're called assess, evaluate, discern. Don't criticize and condemn. That's where Jesus is really speaking from. And he seems to recognize this is going to be a challenge for my people. And it always has been, honestly. I mean, who here hasn't heard the criticism? Well, the church is just so judgmental. Christianity is a judgmental religion. You heard that before? Anybody? Show of hands. Okay. If not, you haven't been talking to enough people. You'll hear it. We get that reputation sometimes. And sometimes, admittedly, that's because we look at a world of falsehoods and we're not afraid to say this is false and this is true. But sometimes we earn that. Because we can fall into that trap of looking down or condemning or criticizing. Jesus recognized this is going to be a danger, which is why he wraps up this very important section of teaching by saying, do not judge. So why do we do this? Why do we fall into this trap of being judgmental instead of just assessing and judging the world around us? Sometimes if you want to understand how to fix the problem, you got to understand what causes it. Kind of like when you take your car into the mechanic and you've got a dash light, you know, and you just think, I just want that light to go away. There's some underlying problem that's really causing that you got to deal with. So what's the underlying problem? Well, in the next couple of illustrations that Jesus gives us, he really kind of takes a look at our inner workings and why we do this sometimes. So let's take a look at that, starting in verse 3. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? So this word plank, it's interesting. It's a word that referred to like weight-bearing lumber, so like construction-grade lumber. So to put it in our context, I want you to imagine this 8-foot 2x4 sticking out of somebody's face. And they're just sort of looking around like this. But all the while, they're real focused on this piece of sawdust that's in somebody else's eye, and so they're trying real hard to just get that sawdust out. It's a rather comical picture, right? To say the least, it's very humorous. And yet it's also very revealing, because if something like this were even possible, such a person would have an incredible lack of self-awareness, right? I mean, you got this tree sticking out of your face, knocking everything off the cupboards in the pantry, and all the while you're worried about this one little speck in your brother's eye. It's a lack of self-awareness, and this seems to be what Jesus is really calling attention to. Sometimes we develop this critical heart or we fall into this judgmental attitude because we're simply unaware of our own shortcomings and our own need for grace. It happens so easily, you know? Sometimes we can be oblivious to the stuff that's sticking out of our eye, so to speak, or the things that are compromising our character, our conduct, our relationships. We just don't see it. You ever known somebody like that? They're just oblivious to some fault or flaw. I went to school with somebody almost all through school, middle school, junior high school, and he never was able to find a group of friends that he could really fit into and belong to. It was a frustration for him, and it wasn't because he wasn't a nice guy. He actually could be very nice. And it wasn't because of like a class thing or race thing or anything like that. He lied all the time. That was the problem. He just could not tell the truth. And it wasn't like just little lies. It was these huge, like, where do you get this kind of lies? There's one, I'll always remember this story. It was junior high. It was first period. So it was like 8:30 or something because the bell had just rang. And he's telling everybody this story how over the weekend, keep in mind we're in junior high, over the weekend he had a heart attack. And so he got life flighted to St. Louis Children's Hospital. It was like an hour and a half away from where we grew up. And everything was so serious, the pilot just really wanted to put a smile on his face. And so he flew between the St. Louis Arch just to see that kid's face light up. And aside from like being highly illegal for pilots to do that, he's trying to tell us he had a major cardiac event not 48 hours ago, and he wants to play tetherball at school on Monday. Like, it's not going to happen, dude. You're lying. And it was just these unbelievable stories that all throughout my time of knowing him. And he could never figure out, why don't people want to hang out with me? Well, because you lie all the time. Not even a little bit. He was oblivious, you know? And sometimes we fall into that same kind of trap. There's stuff in our lives. There's some compromised character. There's some sinful activity or mentality or tendency that just is glaringly obvious to others, and we just don't see it. We got a plank sticking out of our eyes. Who in their right mind wants to take advice or listen to truth coming from such hypocrisy? It's a compromised witness. Jesus' first observation, sometimes we lack that awareness. It is essential, an essential skill to develop as followers of Jesus to self-evaluate at times, to take stock of our own hearts, our own minds, our own lives, and to ask God, will you reveal to me any planks, so to speak? King David sets this standard for us. He has this beautiful prayer that he wraps up Psalm 139 with. He says this, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Now that's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? It's also terrifying. If you really look at those words, he's inviting God to comb through all the weeds of his life and to light up every dark corner and to search every recess and to poke and prod his heart for any weakness or downfall and to bring that to the forefront. I want you to find my inadequacies and my brokenness, and I want you to show me. That's really hard to see. It's terrifying, but it's also beautiful because of how it ends. And teach me the way everlasting, or lead me in the way everlasting. Show me your ways. Show me the plank sticking out of my eyes, and then remove them and teach me something of you. That's a beautiful prayer. And as followers of Jesus, that should be our prayer. This is the standard of righteousness he calls us to. Not mediocrity, not good enough, not everybody's messed up. No, test me and lead me in the way everlasting. It's essential. So sometimes we fall into this critical spirit, this judgmental heart, just because we're not aware of our own shortcomings. Other times, though, it's a lot simpler. It's just pride. We're just puffed up. Sometimes we're pursuing that righteousness, or we feel like we're doing really great, only to find ourselves patting ourselves on the back. Or that's the easy kind of pride. The deceptive kind of pride is where we feel just good enough to sort of look down on others. We're not necessarily saying, oh, look at how great I am, but rather we're being critical of other people. Do you see what they do? Did you hear what they said? Do you see that in their life? I can't believe somebody would do such a thing. And all the while, as Jesus said in verse 4, you got this huge log sticking out of your face, right? Look, the kind of righteousness that Jesus calls us to is the kind that calls us to pursue greater holiness, and that doesn't leave a whole lot of time to be worrying about what other people got going on, right? Sometimes it's pride, plain and simple. So here's what we got going on. What causes us to do this? It's a heart issue at the end of the day. Sometimes it's a heart that has gone untested. It's a lack of awareness of our own inadequacies and deficiencies. Other times, it's just pride. Pride that has choked out the reminder that we are only people of Jesus because of God's grace. And that's what pride does. It causes us to forget the only reason we're part of this family is because of God's grace. I'm a sinful person. You got any other sinful people here today? Wow, we got a lot of saints with us. We are blessed to have you. Thank you. No, we're all sinful people, right? We all need God's grace. Maybe we need grace because you said a four-letter word on the highway the other day. Maybe you need God's grace because you got really angry and you took it out on somebody. Maybe you need God's grace because you lied. Maybe it wasn't a I flew through the St. Louis Arch kind of a lie, but maybe you lied. You told a little white lie. Maybe maybe you cheated on your spouse. Maybe you lusted after somebody. Who knows? It doesn't really matter what it was. It's all the same venom running through our veins. It's all death. And the only cure is the blood flowing through Jesus' veins. His cross is the only thing that atones for our sins. His righteousness is the only thing that makes us worthy in God's eyes. It's a gift he gives us called grace. That's why we have forgiveness and everlasting life. That's a very humbling kind of thought. And that's the kind of humility that doesn't allow us to look at the sins of other people, and even though they may be different, say that's worse. But pride, it just strangles that truth out. Pride's a big reason why we fall into this trap. So here's where we stand. We're called to judge, to be judging, to discern, to evaluate this world, to the conduct and ideas and things that surround us, and yet we're called to abstain from judgment, from condemning people, being critical towards people and groups of people. That's a tricky balance to find. As we've said, our hearts oftentimes can lead us to fall to this side over here. So how do we find that middle path? How do we practice sound judging without becoming judgmental? That's a question. And luckily, again, Jesus to the rescue. He's got a few suggestions for us in the next few verses. Let's look at what he says in verse 5. You hypocrite. I always love it when Jesus starts off calling me names, right? But it's true. Sometimes we're hypocrites. He says, you hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, before we get into like the application part of this, I just want to point out, do you notice Jesus doesn't discourage us from speaking into other people's lives? In fact, he's trying to help us do that better. Sometimes judging and speaking into someone's life is crucial and essential. It's a loving thing to do, because if you can look into somebody's life and you see there's something there that is not going to end well, that is going to end in disaster, how much do you have to hate somebody to not speak up? It is a loving thing to speak into somebody's life when there is danger. I was reading a sermon about this subject this week, and the preacher there had a great illustration, so I thought, I'm just going to steal that, so I will. It's not my story. But he had a Planet Fitness open next to his house, and he and his wife, they went to go check out the gym, and they got the tour through the whole facility, and on one of the walls, there's all these pictures of guys pumping iron, but it says, Planet Fitness is a judgment-free zone. And that was meant to be encouraging, right? Because sometimes it's intimidating going to the gym. You know, you see somebody like this, and you think, I can only dream, right? No, thank you. So anyway, like, it's an intimidating thing. And so they got to the part where they were going to sign up for the membership, and they put the membership agreement in front of them. And all of a sudden, Planet Fitness was a very judging place. There were all of these regulations of things you could do, things you couldn't do, things that were appropriate, things that were inappropriate. Turns out Planet Fitness has judged all of these things to be unbecoming and unfitting in this place. And it's a good thing they did. Because again, to use myself as an example, can you imagine somebody like me loading up 400 pounds on the bench? And like, if I could even get it off the rack, the kind of damage that would do to my lungs, right? I'd crush myself. Or maybe I would teeter and topple over and hurt somebody else. Maybe equipment would be damaged. Like, there are reasons that these stipulations and regulations were put in place. It's for the good of everybody. Judging can be a good thing. To discern accurately and speak truth into somebody's life can be a blessing that can spare them an immense amount of pain. Jesus isn't telling us to not do that. He's trying to help us do it better. And the first thing that he says is, take that plank out of your own eye, that log sticking out of your face. You're not going to be helpful to anybody so long as that's there. He's encouraging us to assess, to evaluate, and to judge our own hearts, to look for that hypocrisy, Because how willing are you to listen to somebody who has those glaring faults in their life, right? Hypocrisy has this tendency to choke out witness. And that's what Jesus is speaking first. Make sure that your witness is in check. Make sure there isn't any hypocrisy glaringly obvious in your life before you open your mouth and try to take the sawdust out of your brother's eye. So there's one. The next verse, he has another word of wisdom for us. Verse 6, he says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And if you're like me, you probably read that and you go, what? Like, what are you saying? How does this have to do with that? It's really not a matter of witness. This time it's a matter of relationship. Sometimes we're going to have judged the world accurately. Or we're going to look into somebody's life that we care about, and we're going to see something there and say, that's no good, that's only going to end in a disaster. And it will be an accurate assessment and judgment. And we will check our hearts, and we will say, I have no hypocrisy in this area. My witness is in check. I can speak into this, and my conduct is not going to be a hindrance to them hearing this truth in their life. And even though we have the right message, we're going to speak into their life, and they will become defensive, or they'll become argumentative, or in some way, form, or fashion, that message will be trampled. It will not be heard. It will not be beneficial. Not because we were wrong, but because we are the wrong messenger. Sometimes we just don't have the relationship to speak into people's lives. You know, relationship matters. The messenger matters. Every Sunday after church, at some point in the afternoon, I ask my wife the question, so what'd you think? Talking about the sermon. And most of the time, certainly not always, but most of the time she says, I think you did a good job. I got this out of it. I think you're a good preacher. And I say, oh, thanks. Every once in a while, we'll have a minister visit from a different church, and they'll sit, and they'll write an encouraging note, and I'll get it in the mail, and they'll say, we really enjoyed the service, you're a great speaker, blah, blah, blah. And I'll hold on to that note, and I'll say, man, this is really encouraging. And I'll go home, and I'll share it with my wife. And he said, this is a really encouraging note. He said I was a great preacher. And she says, I say that literally every week. And I say, but you have to, because you're married to me, right? The messenger matters. When you were a kid, you'd take your paper home and it'd have the big red star on the top of it, and you'd show mom and dad, and they'd say, that's great, we think you're so smart, you beautiful little angel, and that matters. But when your teacher says, I think you're so smart, and they give you one of those scratch and sniff strawberry stickers, whole world of difference, right? The messenger matters. The relationship matters. And sometimes in our lives, there will be people that we deeply care about, and we will see something in their life, and we will discern, hey, there's some truth that could be spoken, but we will not be the right messenger. Parents and grandparents, if I can just speak to you for just a little bit, I want to encourage you, first off. You love the kids in your life, and sometimes they're little kids, and sometimes they're not so little kids. You love these people in your life, and because you love them, you desperately want to speak truth in their life. And you can look into their lives, and at times you see something, this is not going to be good, this is not going to end well. And you can check your life, and you will be in a position to say that because you've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, repented, there's no hypocrisy here. But despite having the right message, especially if they're in those teenage years, it will not be received. And they will laugh, or they will scoff, or they'll roll their eyes, or mom, dad, you got one of those. I was in youth ministry for several years. I've seen this again and again and again. There comes a time where we are not the right messenger. Now, someday, hopefully, we will be again. They just have to forget all that stuff about life that they think they know. Usually happens around 24, 25. But for a window and for a time, there is this temptation to keep pushing because we care and we feel like I have to say something. Because I care, and so we say it again and again and again, and I'm just telling you, the more you try to speak that wise truth, the less appealing that truth and that message becomes. You need a different messenger. You need a friend to step in to pinch hit. Now, that might be a coach. That might be a youth minister. That might be a teacher. It might be an uncle, aunt. I don't know the relationships in your kids' lives, but for a time, it's probably not going to be you. Try, but don't push, because we want them to hear that message at some point. You might be saying, well, how do I find these people? How do I find this friend, this pinch hitter that's going to step in and be the right messenger? It's a phenomenal question. It's one of many phenomenal questions that this whole message stirs up. How do I assess my heart
How do I see that stuff in there, those planks in my eye, and remove it? How do I check myself for hypocrisy so that I can have a clear witness and I can speak the truth? How do I become more discerning so I can look at the world around me and know clearly this is of God, this is not? There's so many great questions. And believe it or not, Jesus answers all of them in the next verse. Look at verse 7. Ask. That's it. Ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. It's kind of an enigmatic passage if you take it by itself out of context. And it's led to a lot of misunderstanding about what Jesus means when he says this. He's not saying, ask what you want, and God will give you that. Sometimes that's how it's interpreted. God, I really want this promotion at work. I'm asking. And we expect him to answer. God, I really want that Lambo in my driveway. And so we seek, and it doesn't show up. God, I want to find this right person. I want to enter this dating relationship. I want that promotion at work. I want to buy this new TV. I'm knocking, God. Why aren't you opening the door? That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not about what we want necessarily, but there are things that God wants to give his people. Wonderful, life-giving things like discernment. The ability to look at the world around us and to accurately judge, is this of me or is this not? God wants to give that to his people. Or integrity as opposed to hypocrisy. God yearns for his people to have integrity, to be free of this waywardness and these planks sticking out of our eyes. He desires that for us. Righteousness. This ability to walk in his ways and to grow in him and to live more faithfully. He yearns for his people to possess this. Wise people to speak truths into the lives of his people. What we said, friends, pinch hitters. He desires his people to have messengers like that in their life. But more than anything, he just wants his people to ask. To humble themselves and to say, God, I need you for this. I desire and I yearn the things that you desire and yearn for. Will you help me? That's what Jesus is saying here. And all of these things, and in so much more, God just waits for us to ask. And he's happy to provide. So in our lives, as we seek to become more judging, discerning, and not judgmental, I would encourage you, church, ask. As we seek to search and evaluate our hearts, looking for those planks sticking out of our eyes and how to remove them, I would say seek, because he desires for you to find it. For these people to speak into the lives of those that we love, sometimes it is us, and we just need to man up and to speak some truth into this world, into the lives of people that we love. But other times, if we are not the messenger, if we're not the relationship, we need that teammate that we can tag in to speak what we cannot. Knock. And that door will be opened, because the desire of God and the command of Jesus, be judging, but don't be judgmental. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and the opportunity just to experience your presence through song, through your word, through community. We thank you that you've brought us here in your grace, that you have sustained us in your mercy, that you've shown each and every one of us compassion for our waywardness. And as we seek to follow you more faithfully, as we seek to grow in righteousness, to remove hypocrisy from our lives, and to develop that gracious heart, we ask that you would aid us. We seek to follow you more closely. And as we knock on this door, we ask that you would open and provide these things that we so desperately want, not because they're our desire, but because they're yours. You are pleased when your people seek you, and that's what we desire to do more and more fully. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.